Open your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we're going to conclude our series on spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 14. Of course, concluding our series is not the same as concluding our experience of what God is doing in the church through spiritual gifts. It's just the beginning. And so we want to look this morning again at 1 Corinthians 14 and think again about the topic of spiritual gifts. When we talk about spiritual gifts, we just mean this. We mean that God looks at the whole world as spiritually ungifted, as spiritually dead, as having no spiritual power and no ability to serve God. But then when people realize that, when they realize their spiritual bankruptcy, and they see that Jesus Christ has died for spiritually dead people, He's died to reconcile people who are alienated from God, when they believe in Him, God just doesn't leave them hoping in heaven forever. He equips them with a spiritual gift to serve the church and to serve the cause of the kingdom all the days of their life until they get to heaven. And we can preach another sermon. He also plans to reward them for using their spiritual gifts, which is just grace upon grace upon grace. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1. Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth, "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks, so one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds himself up, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves. If with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves. Since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign, not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church, and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn, and all may be all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Let's pray. Father, would you set a guard over the door of my mouth, that I might not sin against you? Would you allow everything I say to be said in a spirit that demonstrates the spirit and power? Or would you allow everything to come to our hearts with a spirit of wisdom and of revelation, that we would have the word understood in our minds and illumined in our hearts? And then, Lord, that we would be doers of the word and not hearers only. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What I want to give to you this morning is five questions. I want to give to you five questions that if you ask yourself, will make you more valuable to the church. I want to give you five questions that if you ask yourself, will make you a better participant in the life of the church, that will make you more able to serve in the congregation of the church. One of the things that we believe as Christians, and particularly Protestant and Baptist Christians, is that God has made all believers saints. He has made all believers priests. He has made everyone someone integral to the maturity of the body. There are no lay people, as in people who can lay down on the job, in the church. There are only those who have been equipped and filled by the Holy Spirit to build up the church. Every single Christian is essential for the church growing to maturity. It's not one man at the front. It's not a few men who lead. It's not simply a group of men and women within the church. It is the whole church that is meant to build one another up until we all reach the maturity of the faith, the fullness of the stature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I want to do this morning is to give you five questions that test your heart, five questions that call your heart and your hands to action, and five questions that really lead us and guide us in applying all we've learned in the last number of months about the spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts, we've seen as we've looked at 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 are a manifestation of the Spirit. I find that definition incredible. You have been given a gift, if you are a Christian, to manifest the Spirit. What are you doing today? I'm manifesting the Spirit. I'm displaying the Spirit of God. The most essential unseen realities in the universe, I'm putting on display by gifts of administration or hospitality, by service, by tongues, by healings, by exorcisms, by prophecies, by knowledge, by wisdom. We're putting the Spirit of God on display. And as soon as you start talking like that, you realize, of course one person can't have all of these. Unless you're Jesus, you can't have all of these. The church has to have all of them to reflect all of Jesus. And we need to put them all on display because the church is about this business. Manifesting the character and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what the church does. It is what husbands are to do to wives. It's what singles do in the church. It's what everyone is called to do. If you are entering into a church and you see nothing of what the Bible talks about with Jesus, you are entering the wrong kind of church. You need to get yourself among the kind of people who you go, I think when I read the Bible, I'm beginning to see a little bit of the Bible lived out in these people. Not perfectly, but really and truly and essentially. And we've all been given these spiritual gifts. We've all been given varieties of spiritual gifts. And they are to be used to build up the church into the most magnificent calling on the planet, displaying Jesus Christ. And I want to give you five questions that really flow out of this chapter that lead us and guide us whenever we gather. And we gather as a body many times. We gather here for this worship gathering where we sing and pray and hear teaching and sometimes share. We gather for prayer every Sunday morning in our prayer gatherings where we again share our struggles and we bear one another's burdens. We bring them all up to the throne of grace and we see God answer our prayers. And we gather in smaller groups of gospel community groups in each other's homes where we get to minister to one another in a smaller context and get to go out and move out together in evangelism from a smaller, kind of a little platoon moving out into the city. In all of those gatherings, you ought to be asking yourself these five questions. Here's the first. Is what I'm about to do good for building up? Is this wisdom, knowledge, prophecy, exorcism, tongue, administration, service, hospitality, is this good for helping other people, for building up the body of Christ? And the reason I ask that question is because it is the question that throbs on Paul's heart through this entire chapter and specifically in the first 19 verses of chapter 14. What he wants to know is, are you doing, when you gather, are you doing what's going to build up the body? You see it in the first five verses. In verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, now I want you to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the whole church may be built up. He's saying, listen, I love tongues, I love prophecy, but prophecy is greater. Wait a second, Paul, you said they were all equal, all these gifts. We're all equal, no matter what gifts we get. No, prophecy is greater. Why is prophecy greater? Well, not because you're more spiritual if you have it, but because when you gather, prophecy is more beneficial to the whole congregation, and that's what you ought to be thinking about. What's most beneficial to the most people? What's going to help everybody? It's not about me showboating my miraculous tongues. It's not about me showboating any spiritual gift. It's about what will help. And so that's why in verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. That's why it's greater. It builds up more people. It helps more people. And so Paul is saying, listen, ask yourself this question. What's the most profitable thing I can do in this situation? This applies to all kinds of spiritual gifts. Let's say you got the spiritual gift of hospitality and you're inviting a family with 4 children over to your house and you decide you're going to make some like anchovy souffle. Well, you may be a brilliant anchovy souffle maker, but that's a stupid thing to make when 4 kids are coming over to your house. Because the adults don't even like your anchovy souffle, let alone their children. And if you would just stop for a split second and ask, what's for the good of the people? What will help them, not just what will showboat my incredible hospitality, you'd get it right. And so we need to be asking the right kinds of questions. The Apostle Paul goes on in verse 6 through 12 and shows why tongues didn't help people in the public gatherings. It didn't help people because he says tongues is like an instrument that's not getting any notes right. It's like a bugle that's not playing any notes right. And it's like a foreign language nobody can understand. He says this in verse 7. If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? He's talking about tongues, and he says, listen, if you've ever heard a grade 3 kid play the clarinet, you know that that is just a particular kind of awful that is seldom replicated. And if that kid says to you after he's played squawked really 4 or 5 notes, was that Mozart or Beethoven? You're like, I have no idea. It was just grade 3 kids squawking on the clarinet. And Paul is saying similarly, if you can't get a note out of that instrument, if you can't get something distinct, then it will not be recognizable. And so if people are speaking in miraculous tongues, angelic tongues, or even just foreign languages, it's not helpful to the body because nobody can really understand what's being said. It's not that it's not spiritual. It's not that God didn't give it. It's just that it's not profitable when we all get together. He uses the illustration again of a bugle in verse 8. And when ancient armies used bugles, it wasn't just because they wanted a soundtrack when they went to war. Hey, who's going to play the tunes? That wasn't what was happening. The bugle signified when you were to advance or to retreat, when you were to change formations. You need a bugle to make it clear what the army was going to do. Because no matter what general you have, doesn't matter how loud you yell on the battlefield, you will not be heard. And Paul says, if the bugle can't make distinct notes, how will the army know what to do? And similarly in the church, you get together for a great big gathering, all the Christians come together, and the guy gets up front and he just starts speaking in tongues. Nobody knows what he's saying. Nobody is going to say, we need to reach China for Jesus. It's not going to happen. And China won't be reached for Jesus because someone was showboating their spiritual gift. Rather than asking the question, is this going to build anybody up? Then he compares speaking in tongues to a foreign language in verse 9. So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. Now, I've had the chance of preaching in Romania, Serbia, Moldova, the Ukraine, Indonesia. And there's a sense when you go to a worship service in another country, in another language, the first 5 minutes are really cool. Like, wow. Every tongue will worship Jesus. All these people are serving the Lord. And then at about minute 7, you're like, I don't understand anything that's happening right now. The preacher is smiling. The people seem to be enjoying him. I don't know what he's saying. I don't know what they're reacting to. And so you still sit there praising the Lord that God is reaching all people, but you can't personally enter in. And same with tongues. When it dominates a worship service without interpretation. It might be supernatural, but you can't enter in. You can't profit from it. And so the Apostle Paul is begging us to ask this question of ourselves in our gatherings. Did it help anybody? Did it do anybody any good? And that's why he says in verses 13 through 19, he said you ought to get an interpreter. If you're going to do anything good with this, there has to be an interpreter, because if you just speak in a tongue without an interpreter, nobody's going to be helped. Verse 13, therefore one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. Will you notice with me the way these 3 paragraphs end? Verse 5 is the end of the first paragraph. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in a tongue, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. You hear his heart? Then verse 12, so with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in the most radical thing you can think of. No, the building up of the church. What about speaking in tongues, Paul? Verse 19, nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others. A preacher who would willingly limit himself to five words. This is a miracle. He'd rather have five words you could understand than 10,000 words in tongues. The heart, the whole way along, is this going to help anybody? Is this going to build up? And so many errors in gatherings of Christians and professing Christians would be avoided if that question were just asked by the leaders and the members. I went to a church service one time, and I'm not kidding you, between every song and between every prayer, there was an announcement. Everyone. Sing one song, sit down, announcement. Next song, sit down, announcement. Do the prayer, sit down, announcement. At one point, a woman actually came up and started doing a magic trick during her announcement because she knew you needed something special to keep these people's attention. They were announcements out. Some of you may have been offended at different times when we say, I'm sorry, we're not going to put your announcement up on Sunday morning. Why? Because we don't want announcements to be like kudzu that covers everything in the service and makes it so that nothing is profitable. The whole Catholic error of leading the Latin Mass certainly would have been avoided. Up until Vatican II, which is just a generation ago, Catholic masses were led entirely in the Latin language, led by priests who barely understood Latin very often, led with people who understood nothing of Latin, and everyone was subjected to holy words from the Bible in Latin, and it profited nobody anything. Because you need to be able to understand the language. Many charismatic churches think things are getting really spiritual when you get away from the sermon and into the speaking of tongues. But the question is all wrong. We ought to be asking ourselves, will this build up? Now, that is one more thing to say before I move on. That should give you a caution, and it should give you courage. It should give you caution, because if you're prone to being that guy who every time there's five free minutes in the service, you've got 6 minutes worth of stuff to say, you need to ask yourself, am I standing again this week to build other people up or to put myself at the center of attention one more time? But this question also ought to give you courage. I've heard from many of you who are like, I think God's given me something to share, maybe even something supernatural to share, but I don't share it because of the fear of man. You need to let this question overcome the fear of man. Have you got something to share that'll build people up? Then throw away the fear of man and serve the brethren. Wash their feet with the knowledge or the wisdom or the revelation that the Lord has given you. Don't let the fear of man keep you from sharing what God has given to you. Ask yourself, is this for building up? And if the answer is yes, don't let it be silent. Second question. Will this potentially help unbelievers? When we gather, we ought to be thinking about unbelievers. Now, that's very controversial in our day because there's been many who have rearranged the whole way the church works to think primarily about unbelievers. So, unbelievers don't like to hear about wrath of God. We don't mention the wrath of God. Unbelievers don't like to have their self-esteem damaged. We don't damage their self-esteem. It's called the seeker-sensitive church movement, and that is not what we're talking about. But in reaction to that, many have said, we don't care what unbelievers say. We're just trying to please God. Yeah, well, it would please God if you'd think about the unbelievers for a minute. And that's what Paul's concerned with in verses 20 through 25. He's concerned with the unbelievers in their midst. He's not redrawing the presence, the whole service around unbelievers, but he is sensitive to the unbelievers that are in their midst. Now, this is a complicated passage, and I'll try to explain it in the following way. First, I'll read the clear part, verses 23 through 25. Then we'll look at the Old Testament quote and try to understand that. That's in verse 20. And then we'll try to see that the word sign is used in two different ways in these five verses. And hopefully by doing that, we'll get a picture of how Paul cares about the unbelievers in their midst. Read the clear parts, if you would, first. Verse 23. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Paul says, listen, you're so in awe of tongues. What's going to happen when a friend comes to church one week and everybody's speaking in languages nobody understands? They are not going to say, what a supernatural manifestation has happened among these worshipers of the Galilean. They're going to say, these people are nuts. They didn't even speak English or Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic or whatever they were speaking. They don't even speak anything I understand. They're out of their minds. I'm out of here. If, on the other hand, an unbeliever weighed down by guilt or sin, secret thoughts, is all of a sudden in the midst of a spirit-filled community where God could unleash a prophecy at a minute's notice, and one person stands and says something that unlocks their heart, well, it says that the unbeliever will be convicted by all, called to account by all. The secrets of his heart will be disclosed. Falling on his face, he will worship God. Are you praying for that each Sunday? I mean, are you praying for that? When you see, there are unbelievers here right now. There are unbelievers here every service. There are unbelievers here every single time we gather, and we're delighted you're here. And the most sensitive thing we can do with you here is to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit of God. What word he might give in the preaching, what word he might give in the sharing, that you might be brought to his feet to worship him. Are you more concerned with respectability than salvation of souls? May it never be. The Apostle Paul backs all this up by quoting an Old Testament verse. Quotes from the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah says in verse 21, in the law, in the Old Testament, the law can sometimes mean the books of Moses, at other times just means the whole Testament. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. What's happening there? What's happening there is that in the book of Isaiah, the people of God, really these were unbelievers, these Jews at that time, the people of God had so rejected the word of God that God was going to bring the Assyrians to conquer them. And the Assyrians weren't going to show up speaking Hebrew. The Assyrians were going to show up speaking Assyrian. So the people of God were going to be surrounded by foreign tongues. And it would be a symbol of God's wrath against them. Would be a symbol that they were under God's displeasure. And when they were surrounded by these foreign tongues, it wouldn't lead them to repentance. It would lead them to a further hardening. You see it that there? By people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. The idea here is this. The people of Israel were surrounded by foreign tongues, and it just made them harder against God. And similarly, if unbelievers come into your midst and all you're speaking is foreign tongues, it will simply lead them to reject the living God. That's the parallel the Apostle Paul draws from this Old Testament passage to what's happening in Corinth. And he uses the word sign two different ways. He says, listen, tongues wasn't even meant to be a sign of unbelievers to bring them to Christ. It's a sign of God's wrath. So unbelievers are coming in and you're just speaking in tongues, which is a sign of God's wrath, and it turns them away. He says instead, prophecy is a positive sign for believers. How is it a positive sign for believers if it converts unbelievers? Let me ask you this. If an unbeliever was here and someone got up and shared something and then someone said, that's exactly what I needed, I'm coming to Jesus right now, you think you might be encouraged that Sunday? Come on! We'd be dancing in the aisles! That's incredible! The unbeliever says, surely God is among you, we'd be going, surely God is among us! That's exactly what we'd be saying. And God is able to speak with that kind of precision of the human heart. He's able not to be feared. First question is this profitable to believers? Second question is, would this potentially be profitable to unbelievers? This is why in our services, in the welcome, we always welcome unbelievers. It's why when we take up the offering, we explain to unbelievers that we're not out for their money. It's why when we do the Lord's Supper, we explain how it relates to unbelievers. It's why when we preach, we try to preach in a way, not that we'll be palpable or unoffensive to unbelievers, but we'll be clear. It's not because we want to be seeker-sensitive in an unbiblical and unhelpful way. It's because that encouraging people to think you're crazy is not an evangelistic method. It's foolishness. The third question you should ask yourself is there something I should share? Is there something I should share? You should be asking yourself every Sunday night, every Sunday morning, every time you gather with believers, you should be asking yourself, is there something I should share? One of the problems with church is the only people who come prepared are the worship team and the preacher. They're the only people who come ready. They're the only people having come prepared. Everyone else is just like, okay, I'm here. I did my part. Look at the church in Corinth, verse 26. What then, brothers? When you come together, make sure the preacher has a sermon. Let me read the verse. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. The problem in Corinth is exactly the opposite in our day. In our day, I say, okay, friends, we're going to have an open mic time. We're a new covenant community. We get to share. We all have the Spirit. We pass around the mic, and everyone goes like this for like 2 minutes. The problem in Corinth was, it was like, give me the mic. I got a lesson. I got an interpretation. I got a tongue. I got a revelation. I got something to share. My God is real. He's working in my heart. I've got something to share. I've got a word of encouragement. I've got a word of exhortation. This is a living body. This is a spiritual reality. This is a people of God given His Holy Spirit. This is not a spectator sport. This is the inauguration of a new age, a new era, and a new creation where Christ is everything to us. And there ought to be something to share. The problem should be, how do we keep it under control, not how do we get it started? We got all the wrong problems. And so you should be saying to yourself on Saturday night, have I got anything? Lord, you got anything for me? Now this has to be a give and take. There's a problem on our part as leaders, and there's a problem on your part as the congregation. We got to think, how are we going to open up more time for this in the service? We've opened up time for it in gospel community groups. There should be lots of time for this kind of sharing there. We've opened it up in the prayer rooms, but I would love to think about, is there any way we could get a little more lingering time in these services so that if someone said, hymn 245, we'd be like, okay, turn to hymn 245. Do you know that you can sing without accompaniment? If the band hasn't practiced, you can still sing it. I got something the Lord laid on my heart right now. I got something I've been studying all week. That's the living, active presence of the Spirit of God among the people of God. And it's encouraging. So you ought to be asking, is there anything I can share? Let us consider, Hebrews 10 says, how to spur one another on to love and good deeds. Spend some, what are you doing Friday night? I'm doing some Sunday morning preparation. You're not a preacher? Yeah, I'm just doing a little preparation anyway. Why were you up so late on Saturday night? A little preparation. A little reading of the Word. A little preparation. You weren't watching movies all night? Oh no, I was reading the Word and getting ready. I'm coming ready. I'm coming with something. They're going to have to restrain me. There's so many of me. Give your elders a good problem. That comment will give me a headache sometime in the future. But I will be glad I got it. Question four. Am I willing to be limited and weighed? And by that I mean we're not going to put a scale at the front door. Would you weigh yourself? Welcome to Emmanuel. Oh, what? 175. Oh boy. We're not going to do that. But if you're going to be in a group, in a gathering of people that is saying, how do I build up? How do I say things that may even be helpful for unbelievers? How do I see what I've got to share? You also have to have a corresponding willingness to being limited and to being weighed. Notice how the Holy Spirit puts limits on spiritual gifts. The Holy Spirit limits the Holy Spirit's gifts. It's the best person to do it. He says in verse 27, if any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. So limits galore. Two or three max. Take your turn. Not everybody at once. No interpreter this Sunday. No tongue. But, no. But I've got the Spirit. No, the Spirit spoke authoritatively here. The Spirit governs the work of the Spirit. And the Spirit inspired this Word. The Spirit alone can keep the supposed work of the Spirit safe and wholesome and healthy. Then, in 1 Corinthians 14, he goes on and he says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. I got a revelation. Yes, so does he. Give him a turn. For you can prophesy all at once. No. One by one. It's supposed to be profitable. Two people talking at once? I have four kids, so we do that all the time. We only do two people speaking at once. It's never profitable. You don't get used to it, no matter how long you do it. One by one. So that all may learn and all be encouraged, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. If anyone says to you, I just got the spirit of prophecy and I can't control it, they don't have the Spirit of God. The spirit of prophets are subject to prophets. So a prophet can be burning with something to say, but there's been two or three already this week, and so they got the Spirit of God, and they say, not now. Just wait. It's not time. Which is really interesting, isn't it? Because whenever we have the open mic times here on Sunday morning, there's always a sense of, like, you feel guilty when you have to shut it down. Who doesn't want to hear more? And then as a preacher, you feel kind of self-serving because why are you shutting it down? You're shutting it down so you can move to the sermon, right? That's why you're doing it. But that shutting it down is biblical. There's kids that need to take naps. There's people that need to get somewhere. And it's okay and spiritual to do things within time constraints and human limitations. That is spiritual. It is spiritual to have those kinds of limits. So we want to share, and yet we want to be willing to be limited. And willing to be weighed. You see, it says there that the prophecies are to be weighed. This is going to be very important for our next point. When a prophecy is given, is it the Word of God? Is it just like the Bible? Absolutely not. It needs to be weighed. Some guy says, I think our entire church should move to Saudi Arabia tomorrow. Brother, maybe that some of us should move to Saudi Arabia tomorrow, but it doesn't sound right that we should all go. Let's think about that from the Scriptures. Let's weigh that out. Now listen, you need to become the kind of person who is tender enough to the Holy Spirit that you will speak when He says speak, and who has got thick enough skin that you can handle getting weighed. I've been teaching guys how to preach for 5 or so years, and I always have these times where we critique, in the best sense of the word, their sermons after they preach them, and invariably the same thing happens the first time you critique someone's sermon. He looks like you've just given him a mortal wound. When really you're just saying, hey, it was your first sermon, and it was bad. Like, what did you expect? Like, did you think you're going to come out of the womb, Charles Spurgeon? You didn't. You're not that good yet. I remember I asked a guy who, the first guy I ever baptized, I asked him, what was my preaching like in my early days at Emmanuel? He said, absolutely incomprehensible. And Paul says to Timothy, let your progress be evident to all. You've got to get better. Which means the first time you preach, someone might say, you really didn't say that well. I think you got this right and this not so right. And you ought to have the tenderness of the Spirit that you want to say it again, but the thickness of skin that you can take a little criticism. We will see radical things said at Emmanuel if you've got tenderness of the Spirit, but you're willing to be weighed. You're willing to have the elders and the congregation say, that was good. That was not so good. And you try again next week. You keep studying the Word. You keep growing in sensitivity to the Spirit. But as soon as you've got the situation where, like, I'm going to say something, but if they don't like everything I say, I'm never speaking again. Well, good. We don't need people that proud speaking again. But the humble will learn. The humble will hone gifts. And the humble will help the body. Last point. Is this appropriate? Is this appropriate? And I realize these verses I'm about to read. Women should keep silent in the churches. It is shameful for a woman to speak in church. I realize they're controversial. But I don't even think we can understand them unless we back way back from them and understand something, that a word that's almost never mentioned in churches anymore. Never mentioned anywhere anymore. And that word is propriety. Propriety. What is propriety? Now here's the portion of the sermon where my inner fundamentalist comes out. Propriety is the state or quality of conforming to conventionally accepted standards of behavior or morals. That's what propriety is. It's the pattern of sticking with the establishment, of doing what's normal. It's so crazy. We live in a culture where propriety is rebellion. Did you really question authority? Well, actually, I generally try to be submissive and honoring to authority. You rebel. You're trying to bust the mold? No, I'm trying to generally stick with the mold and be Christ-like subversive within it. Propriety. You can't even approach 1 Corinthians 14, 26 and following unless you really get how valuable propriety is. Look at 1 Timothy 5, 1 through 1 and 2. It's got propriety all over it. Listen, I just got to say this. I am a former drug-abusing pervert, and all through high school I would have called myself a feminist. It is a radical thing that I'm preaching this morning. It's not... I didn't grow up believing this stuff. Only the Holy Spirit of God could have convinced me, and only the Holy Spirit of God can convince you. 1 Timothy 5:1. Do not rebuke an older man. Paul's talking to a preacher named Timothy, and he says, don't rebuke an older man. Wait a second, aren't preachers supposed to rebuke people sometimes? Yes. But if a 15-year-old walks up to a 65-year-old and says, you haven't wrestled with the sovereignty of God and salvation sufficiently, sir. He has lost the argument before it started, I promise. Because he is going against the grain of the universe. And here's the grain of the universe. You got gray hair on your head, you don't get talked to like that. It's right. It's just plain good. It's propriety. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Now, how do you speak to your daddy? Dad, I'd like to run a few verses on the sovereignty of God by you that I've been seeing. Thought they might encourage you. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers. I tease guys about this all the time. Ever tried to have a hardcore locker room theological debate with your mom? You can't win! Because you will just immediately bring up the spirit of, I brought you into this world and I can take you out. You will bring that spirit up. And it doesn't matter that you can hand her the top theologian's book and show her pathetic hermeneutic that doesn't understand the details of exegesis. It does not matter. She is your mama and you can't talk to her like that. It's propriety. Mom, I'm seeing some neat stuff in the Bible. I got roses for you on Mother's Day. You think I'm joking. You try to talk to your mother or your father any other way, you will get nowhere. And a lot of you are having trouble with your parents, not because they're so hard to the truth, but because you are so foolish when it comes to propriety. I had a younger man here in the church, he was my age, and I was talking to him like a father. He said, every time you talk to me like you're my father. And he wasn't receiving the things I was saying, because I was speaking to him wrongly. Timothy is told younger men are to be spoken to like brothers. There ought to be a camaraderie. You shouldn't walk up to a guy the same age as you and talk to him like you're 10 years older. He'd be like, you're not 10 years older than me. You shouldn't treat the women in the church like you're in a locker room conversation. They should be treated with dignity like they're your sister. That's propriety. There is a way this world works. And even though this culture bends gender and bends roles and distorts all of it, the simple fact is the minute you go against it, you'll feel it. Now, in 1 Corinthians 14 is the Apostle Paul forbidding women from saying anything in church. Absolutely not. How could he be? He told us in 1 Corinthians 11 that women would pray and prophesy. How could he say in 1 Corinthians 11:4, women will pray and prophesy, and then in 1 Corinthians 14 say no women can speak ever? That wouldn't make sense. So what is the Apostle Paul saying? Well, you have to remember the context. The context is he's talking about the gathering of the church and the weighing of prophecy. And if in that context a woman stands up and prophesies, that's appropriate. She speaks the word of testimony. If she's like Kelsey Hurd and gives a testimony like we had a few weeks ago, or shares like a number of the women do, which is so sensitive to the Spirit and share such good things, that's wonderful. But if a guy stands up who is being raised up and groomed to be a godly leader and a man of dignity, and a woman stands up and takes down his prophecy, it will go against the grain of the world. She is to be being raised up for an intelligent submission. He is to be raised up for a servant-hearted leadership, and that ought to be reflected in the way we conduct ourselves in the corporate gathering of the church. Husband stands up to give a prophecy. Wife looks at him. She stands up. She goes, that's the same kind of garbage you were talking about last night. Ooh. Well, he might be full of garbage, but that was not the right time to say it. There's a lack of propriety. And so the Apostle Paul is not forbidding women from speaking in church because he clearly permitted it and even encouraged it in 1 Corinthians 11:4. And he's not so unclear-headed that he would say something different three chapters later. What he's doing is he's trying to avoid shame. And that's where I get the word propriety. 1 Corinthians 14, what does he say? He says, if there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in this context of weighing prophecies in church. Now, people think this is scandalous towards women. I think this is scandalous towards men. You single men and you married men, are you ready for your wife's theological questions at home? Don't marry a guy who can't answer your theological questions. Okay? All right. Don't marry him. And if you're a guy and you can't answer those questions, then you're not the guy who doesn't go to discipleship classes. It's not you. You're the guy who goes. You're the guy who doesn't just put off every book recommendation. You're the guy who needs to read them. You're the guy who needs to be banging on gospel community group leaders and pastors' doors and saying, you need to teach me the Word of God. I need to be trained up because I got some answering to do. I got some splaining to do. You know what I mean? Like, I got to be ready for this. Okay? This is a call to men. If there's anything she desires to learn, let her ask her husband at home. Honey, I saw some things in church. What do you think of that? I don't know. You better get an appointment with the pastor. And you know, you better learn what you know. Incompetent men at home will invariably lead to out-of-place women in the church. And the world we live in has radically perverted gender and perverted roles and messed all those things up. But as soon as you have incompetent men, they know it's wrong. They know it's mockworthy. They know that. And so in the church, there ought to be this reflection. These are serious guys. These guys have weight. These are not bozos who got baptized. These are disciples following Jesus. And there ought to be a general acknowledgement of the women in the church. Yes, we see that in these men. We see them growing up into that kind of men. So here's the big picture. Here's the big picture. The big picture is God has saved His people and He's given them spiritual gifts and we're to want them. We're to desire spiritual gifts and love. And we're to ask ourselves, am I going to do this to build up? Am I going to do this in a way that doesn't look crazy to unbelievers? And am I going to personally be involved in the ministry of building up the church? And if I'm going to do that, I need to do it with limits. I need to do it with the humility of being weighed. And I don't need to be so spiritual that I ignore propriety. I need to care for good order and the honor that has been robbed of the world because of sin. Well, then you'll see. You know what you'll see? You'll see something really decent, really orderly, and really supernatural. Lord, give us more. Let's pray. Father, we come before You. We ask You for Your grace. We ask You to make us a people filled with spiritual gifts, who love the more normal spiritual gifts like knowledge and love the more supernatural spiritual gifts like casting out of demons. Lord, we want everything Your Word calls us to, and we want it regulated by the Spirit of God. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.